How do you know that what you're singing about is true? How do you know that God is the Ancient of Days? How do you know? You have God's Word where God communicates Himself to us before you. You have excellent translations in English of God's perfect Word for His people concerning Himself. So you can actually know what it is that God is communicating about Himself. In other words, we can know how to glorify God and to how to let God have His way in us and with us. So that's what we're doing. That's why we study Scripture on our own. That's why we certainly study Scripture on a weekly basis together on the Lord's Day. So let's pray for God to keep doing this in us. Or maybe you're here and you don't know what you think about God's Word. So I guess I'm telling you, that's what we believe about God's Word, and that's why we're here, and that's why we're doing this morning together as God's people. Pray with me, and we'll continue our study of Romans in chapter 5. Gracious God, we believe that You are the Ancient of Days. We believe in one Father, one Son, and one Spirit who are eternally and co-equally God. We thank You for revealing Yourself in Your Word, and we thank You this morning especially for Your revelation of Yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the forgiveness and resurrection life that is offered to all who put their faith in Him. God, we pray that You would help us to study attentively what it is that You reveal about Yourself and about us, and how we should be responding to You, and how we should be growing in this faith that You have given us. Let us be active and attentive listeners. In Christ's name, amen. How would your life be different if you didn't know God loves you? How would you live differently if you weren't sure that you are justified and reconciled to this God of love and destined for salvation? Our Bible passage for today comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, and this text grounds our hope. It grounds our hope in God's own love for us in Christ Jesus. The bottom line that I want you to understand and apply from these verses today is this: God's perfect love, not reckless love. Sorry, that's a cheap shot. God's perfect love, proven in Christ and present by the Spirit, assures those justified by faith that we are reconciled to God and we will be saved. God's uniquely perfect love, displayed centrally in the Son's incarnation, His condescension to become man, and in His sacrificial death and resurrection, and which believers experience by the Spirit's presence in us, that gives us a sure hope of salvation, knowing that by Christ's death and resurrection, we have been irreversibly reconciled to God. Again, our text is Romans 5, 5 through 11, and this verse 5, which we included in our study last time, it provides the context that Paul sets up for in verses 6 through 11, so we'll include it again today. Read with me beginning in verse 5 of Romans 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak or unable or sick, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Now we're comparing this to humans. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, this is Paul kind of circling back to his theme about hope and boasting. More than that, we also rejoice or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, although I'm going to break this down into logical parts to discuss it and apply it, here's what I would consider to be a summary of the flow of Paul's teaching in 5b to 11 of Romans chapter 5. First, the Spirit helps believers to know and experience God's love, a love that is displayed centrally at the cross of Christ for an undeserving people, assuring the justified by faith of our hope that we are reconciled to God and will be saved from his wrath. First, let's briefly seek to define God's love. Let's define God's love and understand God's love in the overarching context of God's word. What is God's love? God's love is his relational self-giving. That's really key. It is God's self-giving in disposition, in his attributes, and it is God's self-giving in his activity for the good of the other, even at great cost to himself. Think of God's love with respect to himself, the Trinity, three persons, one being. God's internal disposition and activity within the Godhead is often described by theologians as a reciprocity of this loving relationship of self-giving for the exaltation of the other. And then with respect to his creation, we also see God's relational self-giving for the good of his creatures, even at great cost to himself. Now, of course, this doesn't negate the fact that God is glorified by all this, but God's self-giving, even at great cost to himself. God's act of creating the world and humanity in particular demonstrates this love. Did God have to create us? In an act of self-giving love and for our good that we should exist, God created. And God is creating people still because of his love. And God has made us relational beings ourselves with the capacity to respond to his love. But God also made us knowing about our sinful rebellion, hence at great cost to himself. God's covenants with people demonstrate his love. One clear example of God's love seen in the Old Testament is God choosing specific persons and choosing a people group to whom God himself is loyal in covenant faithfulness. There's a Hebrew word repeated in the Old Testament, chesed, that describes God's love and this loyalty to his own covenant faithfulness. God's love toward Israel was absolutely for their good and at great cost to himself because of sin's hold on their lives, just like it is on ours. Even so, God made promises, and his fulfilling of those promises, making those promises and fulfilling them, is an act of God's love. In relation to another emphasis that Paul makes here in Romans 5, God's love for Israel came freely from God and was not based on anything meritorious in the objects of his love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses reminds the people in 7:7-8, he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, Israel. For you were the fewest of all peoples. It was God who increased them into great number. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Not because they deserve it, but because of God's free love. God's plan and his act of the Son condescending to become man and sacrificing his life on a Roman cross is perhaps the central expression of God's love in relationship to humans. And of course, it is the primary point of our passage of study today. And then we could probably go on and on about how the acts of a holy God reveal his love, as they reveal all of the perfections of his character, such as God regenerating individual sinners and reconciling them to himself as a demonstration of his love. But Paul's point here again is God's perfect love is therefore a trustworthy foundation for our salvation hope. God's perfect love in Christ Jesus is a trustworthy foundation for our salvation hope. Again, what does Paul say in verse 5 that is then grounded in objective truth in verses 6 through 8 more specifically? The Spirit's presence causes us to experience, in a kind of subjective sense, the love that God has displayed objectively in Christ Jesus. We know the Spirit of God is now present in and with God's people because of the promise that Christ made to his disciples. Do you remember the promise that Jesus made to his disciples? Which was fulfilled at Pentecost and has continued to be fulfilled in every true believer who is a member of the body of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room discourse on the same night as instituting the Lord's Supper, he said this to them, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And again, in Acts chapter 2, in fulfillment of this promise, the Spirit of God came upon Christ's people in power. And not only does Acts give evidence that such continued, as new groups trusted in Jesus as Lord, that continued, the Holy Spirit came in power on new groups of people as they trusted in Christ, but the Apostle Paul teaches that this is always continues to be the case. He told the believers in Corinth this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit dwells in you. Or in this very letter to the saints in Rome, when Paul returns to this theme of the Spirit's work in us, he will say in chapter 8, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." But in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or daughters of God." Again, here more specifically though, in chapter 5, what we explained last week is that the Holy Spirit in us then gives us confirmation, Paul says, of our hope, because we know, even in our present experience of the Holy Spirit's work in us, we know that God loves us. The way Paul continues after verse 5 shows that this subjective experience of God's love is based on the objective and matchless expression of God's love in the sacrifice of Jesus for undeserving sinners. In fact, Paul really hammers home this specific angle of God loving undeserving sinners. I've worded what Paul says in verses 6 through 8 like this. "Because we are unable and undeserving, God's abundant, matchless love is proven in the sacrificial death of the Son." What words and pictures does Paul give us in verses 6 through 8 and then one more in verse 10? What words and pictures does he give us to show that we are unable and we are undeserving of God's love? We are unable to earn this love and we are undeserving of God's love. A category in which the Apostle Paul would deliberately here include himself, he keeps saying we. We are sick and we are undeserving. So that first word, "for while we were still weak." Weak is a Greek word that was often used to describe someone who was sick because the sick person has limited capacity. This literally means to be limited in capacity. It means to be unable. It means to be powerless and helpless. Paul says, while we were powerless, helpless, and unable, at the right time, Christ died. Surely by this, Paul means that it was God's plan and his perfect timing. At this point of history, when Rome ruled over even Jerusalem and Rome ruled over most of the known world, at the right time, God sent the Son to become man who lived a righteous life, unlike rebellious and idolatrous Israel and every other man in Adam who came after. That's what Paul will talk about next in chapter 6. Unlike them, Jesus lived a righteous life. And in his perfect righteousness, he gave his life to pay the penalty for sin that each sinner deserves. Again, the Apostle Paul says, when we were powerless, helpless, unable, at the right time, Christ died for who? Here's another one. The ungodly. Ungodly literally means that he died for the very people who did not show him the reverence and worship that he deserves as God. Paul has already shown that this category covers everyone. To say that we are ungodly, this covers everyone. In Romans 1:18, Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth in the way that they live." So also in verse 21, he says, "They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Did not honor him as God, did not glorify him as God, or give him the thanks that he deserves. In God's love, Christ died for us. He died for those who have profaned ourselves in the worship of idols by not giving God the glory that he alone deserves. To illustrate the point of how God's love is on display in Christ, that it's precisely because we are unrighteous and undeserving, Paul illustrates it like this. He draws on the extremely uncommon heroism in human activity to highlight the contrast. The extremely uncommon heroism in human activity to highlight the contrast of God's love. In verse 7, although among Jewish people, such sacrifice for another was not particularly praised, says Craig Keener in the Bible background commentary on the New Testament. Among Jews, this sacrifice of yourself for someone else wasn't particularly praised, but the Greek culture and tradition would have at least considered it heroic to give up one's life for family or friends or for a good cause. But it was rare, to be sure. Paul emphasizes the rarity of the action, and he couples that with contrasting man's character and activity with God's character and activity. If you look at chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, you can flip there if you want to. Look at chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. You will note especially that among mankind, no one is righteous. No one is righteous, not even one. And then a couple verses later, no one does good. The word for righteous is identical in these two places, that passage and the one that we're in. And although the words for good are different, and one's a verb and the other a noun, the concepts are similar and overlapping when we're talking about being good and acting in ways that are good. No one does what is benevolent and kind in the first context. And then in the second context, maybe one would even dare to die for someone who has been good and generous toward them, good and generous toward me. But again, Paul's point seems to be at least this twofold aspect of the contrast. Here's the twofold aspect of the contrast. God's loving sacrifice is unmatched by even the most uncommon of human heroism. And that we as humans are so undeserving of this unique love, which reveals the one who is uniquely God. Then to drive home further that we are undeserving of God's love, Paul says in verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still, what's the new word? We were still sinners. Christ died for us. Sinners are those who live in disobedience to God because we have rejected God's glory and we have rebelled against God's authority. We've rejected his glory and we've rebelled against his authority. Once again, Paul has established the universality of this condition among mankind. When he comes to chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "For how many? All. Every single human being. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory." Do we merit God's self-giving at such great cost to himself? No, as sinners, we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. And then a final category Paul uses in verse 10 to demonstrate that we do not love God and we do not deserve his love is when Paul calls us enemies. In our sinful godlessness, we are in direct opposition to God. And yet that is precisely the condition in which Christ died for us. We were his enemies, dramatically transforming us from enemies to justified and reconciled, and who will be saved from the wrath that we deserve. The abundance of God's love would already be evident in the fact that the Son condescended from glory to take on human flesh and to die sacrificially for a punishment that was not his own. But on top of this, Paul's emphasis here is particularly God's matchless love that he lavished on us, in which Paul includes himself, and you can include yourself. It's more pronounced because we are so undeserving, and we really lack the categories to grasp the depth of this love. And yet by the Spirit, we pray in faith for God to help his people grasp the depth of this love. Even as Paul tells the Ephesians that he prays for God's beloved people, for them and for God's people everywhere. This is one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do more than we ask or imagine." When you hear a prayer like that, you think to yourself, Paul, like, aren't there any limits to the scope of this prayer? And he says, no, because God can do more than you ask or imagine in verse 20. What God has already done for us in Christ Jesus, he has proven he can do in his people by his Spirit. We too should pray this prayer for ourselves and God's people everywhere. And as you pray such a prayer for others, okay, so I'm saying you should pray this prayer for everyone. And as you pray this prayer for others, you yourself will be comforted in the security of God's love for you. Now back in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 to 11, how does God's love in Christ lead to the assurance of salvation that he describes in the latter verses of 9 through 11? What's he doing in 6 through 8, and then that leads to verses 9 to 11? The reason we have assurance of justification before God and reconciliation to God and of salvation from wrath is precisely because it doesn't depend on us, but on God's love that he already demonstrated in Christ Jesus. By virtue of God's own love, we have now been justified by Christ's blood, Paul says in verse 9. Paul references blood specifically so that we will envision the connection to Old Testament Levitical forms and images, now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a reference to his lifeblood that is poured out in the physical life that Christ gave up in his sacrifice for sin's penalty. So blood has that, the point is Christ's sacrificial death, But blood conjures up all these images for us of the lifeblood of one being poured out as a sacrifice for someone else. But how is one justified by his blood, by his sacrificial death? Well, by the response of faith, Paul said in Romans 3:22. Faith in God's promise and in God's power to save in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous, we are cleansed of sin's penalty and imputed with Christ's righteousness if and only if we respond by putting all our faith, all our trust only in God's gracious promise and power to save us. Because Jesus is Lord, and Jesus accomplished our justification, reconciliation, and salvation from God's righteous wrath. Before circling back to reconciliation, that we have peace with God, he had said in verse 1, which he here calls reconciliation, Paul begins first leaning into Christ's work as also saving us from wrath, specifically. Undoubtedly here insinuating that Christ rescues us from the wrath we deserve. We deserve to receive wrath eternally after the final judgment before God. That's what we deserve. But if we are viewed now as righteous by God because of Christ's righteousness, then God's righteous wrath no longer rests on us and will not fall on us in the judgment. Paul continues this reasoning to establish the logical connection that if we have already been reconciled because of Christ's death, how much more shall we be saved by his resurrection life? Now, Paul's not trying to separate Christ's death and resurrection into parts, as if one part accomplishes this and the other part accomplishes that. No, Christ's death and resurrection form a single unit of complete accomplishment that is necessary for any of this to work. You see what I'm saying? Instead, though, Paul draws attention to a facet of this gospel truth, the fact of Jesus' resurrection, to emphasize that the Lord who died to reconcile us to God, the Lord who died to reconcile us to God, is living, which means he will complete our salvation. The result of this understanding of God's love, Paul concludes in verse 12, is that in the present we boast, that's the word translated here in the ESV as rejoice, it's the word boast. We boast in God through Jesus Christ because we know for sure that we are reconciled to God, even as you sang about. So what I hope you walk away with from God's word in Paul's presentation today is that God's perfect love, proven in Christ and present by the Spirit, assures those justified by faith that we are reconciled to God and we will be saved, leading us to confidently boast in God, that he is our God, that he has made us his own. Because of his own love that he lavished on us in Christ Jesus, and he has now poured that love into our hearts, confirming the love that he poured out in Christ, and which he continues revealing to us and in us by his Spirit. Now, before we leave this text, let me offer two concluding points of application. Here's the first one. Gratefully dwell in the sure grip of God's love. Can I say that to you again? If you know this is true, then gratefully dwell in the sure grip of God's love and let that well up inside of you and overflow with praise to God alone. Listen, it's all too easy to live an ungrateful life. It's easy to live an ungrateful life. I promise you that being thankful to God will change your perspective on everything. When tempted toward ungratefulness, review and reflect again on this passage from Romans 5. Reflect on the gospel of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray the prayer of Ephesians 3:14 and following. Pray that prayer. And let me tell you, if you will dwell in the sure grip of God's love, when you're discouraged, God will comfort you. When you're discouraged, you should dwell in the sure grip of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. When you're feeling insecure and unsure, dwell in the sure grip of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. When you are disheartened by your sin, when you are disheartened by the sin of others, confess and move forward in grace, knowing that you dwell in the sure grip of God's perfect love. If the life that you now live, as Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, if the life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God, then you can know for sure that you are in the grip of God's love. And by that knowledge, you can have assurance of salvation. Paul will go on to say in Romans, is that a license to sin? Absolutely not. We are instead persuaded by God's love for us to walk in new spiritual life that he has given us by his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. So then, though, here's a second application. Let God's love in Christ motivate and empower you by the Spirit to love as God loves. How else will you love as God loves? What is the human inclination? It isn't to love like this. We need God's love poured into us to teach us to love like this. But knowing that you are secure in God's love, can you learn to love as Christ has loved you? Does the security of God's love compel you to love? God's love is a communicable attribute. God's love is a communicable attribute of God that can be learned and imitated by his people. We are taught by God's love that love means to actively and sacrificially give of oneself for the good of another. Love is to actively and sacrificially give of oneself for the good of another to the glory of God. 1 John 4, verses 9 to 11, say it this way. The Apostle John says, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Can you forgive? Can you move on? Can you graciously and lovingly encourage one another to change and move forward in the Spirit? By this we know love, he says in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. Are you ready to lay down your life for other people? Do you know how much unselfishness this requires? Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Look at the love of God and admire his character and his love and want to be like him as his beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Can you unselfishly love for the sake of others as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to your God who has loved you lavishly, matchlessly, abundantly? We're commanded to do it, but where does the power and persuasion to love as God loves comes from? Where does it come from, the power and the persuasion to do it? It comes from God. Again, John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. How will we love as God loves? By walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Remember that Paul starts the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit is... Hang on, tell me again, the fruit of the Spirit is?
God.
The fruit of the Spirit is God's love manifested in God's people. abide in me, and my love will be evident in you. Apart from me, you cannot do this. May the Spirit of God empower us, and may God's love in Christ motivate us to be sacrificially self-giving for the good of others, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that you do receive all the glory for your matchless love manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look, as we did just briefly this morning, and try to view the scope of your truth revealed to us in your word, God, we are just overwhelmed by your matchless love toward us. And we desire, God, that you receive all the glory for it. And so may your people revel in your matchless love, and may it overflow in us by boasting in you. And may we see ourselves as ministers of this ministry of reconciliation, as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, that we may desire to be ministers of reconciliation as though, God, you were making your appeal through us. And we do this because of what you have already done for us. We thank you for your love. In Christ's name, amen.